So today we're going to be in Ephesians 4, chapter 4, verse 1 through 16. The title lesson is A High Calling. Before we get started, the same intro as a few weeks ago, but who wrote Ephesians? Paul. You could speak up. Who was it written to? The church at Ephesus, but it says the saints of Ephesus. And so it could be said that it's for all Christians. Most believe that it was intended to be a circular letter to the people in that area. So website says, Ephesus was a wealthy port city in the Roman province of Asia. It was a center of learning and was near several key land routes. When was it written? What time frame? Yeah, I had 62, 60. Those are, it would depend on where you look. That's right. Similar timing to Colossians and Philemon. And where was Paul when he was writing this letter? In prison in Rome. And intro in my Bible says, the theme of this epistle is salvation by grace and the unity in Christ of both Jews and Gentiles. And then purpose, according to the website, says Ephesians offers general instruction in the truths of God's redemptive work in Christ, the unity of the church among diverse peoples, and proper conduct in the church, the home, and the world. So, as I mentioned, last time I taught a few weeks ago was chapter 1. The title of that lesson was Chosen in Christ, and the summary, at least in my mind, of that lesson was that God has a plan, and His plan will happen the way that He wants. Everything related to our salvation is related to our being in Christ. Acceptance of God's gift to salvation is our responsibility. And that you, each one of us, is chosen and desired by God. And then the question, have you accepted the offer? So, we're not quite up to the lesson text yet, but I'm going to go ahead and say a prayer before we go any further. Lord, we thank you for allowing us to be in your house once again this morning, Lord, and just ask that you come into our midst, lead us and guide us in your word, and help us to receive your message into our heart, and Lord, help us to grow in you and come closer and closer to you each day. Lord, just be with us as we go out into the world and help your light shine through us to others. Lord, get our earthly selves out of the way, Lord, that we might be led by your spirit. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. The commentators are talking about this fourth chapter being a turning point in topic. So basically, Paul spent the first three chapters speaking about how much God has done for us, and now he's going to turn us and bring a call for us to live rightly. So this is a little long, but I thought it was it was important. Chuck Smith gave a summary of chapters 1 through 3, kind of like little pieces from different verses, but he says that you have been called to be children of God by adoption. God has accepted you. God has redeemed you. He has forgiven your sins. He has made known to you the mystery of his will. You have been made heirs of God. He has sealed you with his Holy Spirit. He has made you alive together in Christ. He has saved you by his grace, seated you in heavenly places in Christ. He is working in you to prepare you to accomplish his eternal purposes. He has brought you near by the blood of Jesus Christ. He has reconciled you to God. He has given you access by the Spirit to the Father. He has made you a fellow citizen of the household of God. And he now indwells you by his Holy Spirit. So I said that was a lot, but I felt like it was important to know where we're coming from as we're moving on into chapter 4. And so Paul didn't start his letter with a call to walk worthy. Instead, he started it by describing how much God has done because of his great love. And again, Chuck Smith listed 4 points kind of before he got into teaching here. He says that he lays the groundwork in the first three chapters, letting you know what you are in Jesus Christ and what God has done for you by Jesus Christ and the power available to you through the Holy Spirit. And 2, he has given you all the equipment necessary to walk worthy. 3, to try to walk worthy without the aid of all that God has done would be an interesting study in frustration and futility. And I think that was an important one, so I'll read that again in a second, because I think that's me at times. We forget, that he's got the helper there for us, and that we need to do it with him and not of ourselves. So number three said, to try to walk worthy without the aid of all that God has done would be an interesting study in frustration and futility. And then four is this, so many sermons exhort the saints on how they should walk and what they should be doing for Jesus, but never instructing them in what God has done, has first done for them. The result is guilt-ridden, frustrated saints. So now we're up to the lesson text. Did anybody have anything before we move on? We actually have quite a few people for snowy and cold as it is. Appreciate you all coming out. Chapter 4, verse 1, it says, I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called. So, therefore, that word, I heard a preacher talk about that. He said, when we see it, that we should be looking what it is there for. And in this case, Paul's speaking about the first three chapters. So in light of everything that God has done for us, therefore we should, and then he's going to go on and tell us. So now is the time where we're putting the rubber to the road, and it's time to turn all this stuff into practical daily living. So Paul also talks about being a prisoner. Who did he see himself as a prisoner of? Jesus. Yeah, so he was actually in prison in Rome, but he's not focused on that. Yeah, he doesn't consider the human aspect of his imprisonment. Instead, he knows that God is in control, not Rome, and he submitted his life to Jesus. And so all this is through God. So at this point, what's he calling the people to do?
To walk worthy, they're called to do, to bring unity.
Very good. And that's what I have. We should walk worthy. And I actually have a word in this note underlined. It said we should strive to live our life in his will. So to me, the strive is the key point. None of us are perfect. We're not going to be perfect. But we should be trying to live that life in a Christ-like manner. And to me, that's not about perfection. It's more about the love of Jesus that we're showing. Like Patty was saying, the unity, and we're going to get into that stuff later. But that love. And another key point is that we don't walk worthy so that God will love us. He already loves us fully, beyond measure, beyond anything we could even comprehend. Nothing we can do can make him love us any more than he already does. Instead, we want to walk worthy because he loves us.
We love him. And because we love him.
Yes. Yes.
If I could, as I was studying through this morning and a little bit last night, I was surprised by what Paul didn't write. And here's why I say that. You know, knowing who Paul was, you know, he was a Pharisee. He was a member of the Sanhedrin, which.
Right.
You know, in his past life, those were people that, you know, they not only abided by the law, but they enforced it. You know, and you think about the change of Paul and his mind and his heart, his recreation, his rebirth. You know, this would have been in verse 2. It would have been a good place for somebody like Paul to start talking about the law, because. And he says, you know, hey, when you look what Christ has done, he says you should walk, you know, worthy of your calling, right? And this would have been a good spot for him to say, thou shalt not tell a lie. Thou shalt not have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not, you know, so on and on and on. But he didn't do that. He's been born again. And, you know, I love what it says in verse 2.
But we're not to verse 2 yet.
Think about it. And, you know, also over in...
we're almost there.
12, you know, when Paul talks about the renewing of your mind. You know, I'll stop there. But I think we really need to understand what verse number 2, what Paul's talking about here. You know, he's not spouting off legal stuff or law. He could have. He knew it, but he's not.
Yeah, and so we'll kind of get to that, but to touch on his point, the stuff that's in verse 2 that we're going to get to, if you follow those things, then you're not going to be lying, and you're not going to be, you will be following the spirit of the law because of these attitudes and these attributes that you're living out. Like we were saying, God loves us so much, and we can't do anything. We tend to miss this point at times, and instead of, we forget that He loved us first, and we're trying to work our way and do things to make Him love us more. Look what I can do for God, and it's not about what I can do for God. It's all about what God can do for us, or what He has done for us. Like we were saying, we should want to walk worthy because He loves us, and we love Him back. And as a way to demonstrate how thankful we are for His mercy and His goodness upon us, we don't earn any of this. We didn't deserve any. I know I can speak for myself. I don't deserve His love. It's kind of dumbfounding to even think, why does He love me? How could He? And it's like, I'm worthless. But He does anyway. So that does bring us up to verse 2. So,
he really took the gratification in being called a prisoner of the Lord. And he really enjoyed that, because that way, he was sending out what Jesus should have been at that time through His works and through His writings and everything. But he enjoyed being called a prisoner of the Lord. And that's what we should be doing. We're a prisoner of the Lord also. We should be going forward and through Him, showing people what He is all about.
Yeah, and our lives should be reflecting that. And like we'll say, Paul was 100%. He was all in. His life was devoted to the Lord. Verse 2, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love. So now we're moving on into the actions and attitudes that we should be living. So lowliness refers to an attitude of humility, which is the opposite of pride. We'll come back to that. This was not considered a good virtue in Greek culture before Christianity, though. The lowliness, it was not what that Greek culture promoted. Of course, even today, you kind of see that today. But instead, I see this as putting others before yourself. And it is a virtue for Christians, because we don't live for our own glory, but we live for the glory of the Lord. And a humble person is more concerned with the approval of Jesus than the acclaim, whatever the word is, of people. We don't care about getting the glory for ourselves. We're just worried about pleasing the Lord. Meekness or gentleness, a gentle spirit instead of one that is aggressive or harsh. Sunday school book says, a popular view is that meek means weak or easily pushed around. However, a truly meek person is not weak or cowardly. He does not need to prove himself to himself or anyone else, because he has inner strength. A meek Christian does not insist on demanding his rights. He's able to bear the slights and insults of others without striking back or retaliating. So I kind of see this as being a good witness and a Christ-like attitude, that meekness and that gentleness. Long-suffering, patient and compassionate love. David Guzik says, it is the spirit that has the power to take revenge, but never does. It is characteristic of a forgiving, generous heart. And then forbearing one another in love. So forbearing means restraint and tolerance. And I feel like it kind of sort of goes along with long-suffering. And in our Sunday school book, it says, when we follow the example of Christ, we're able to bear with the faults, failures, and shortcomings of others. After all, we are not perfect either. And let's see. And so what's the driving force behind these things?
Love.
Love. That's right. That's exactly what I have in my notes.
So, think about the ministry of reconciliation that Paul writes about frequently. Even the most vile sinner has been reconciled back into God through Jesus Christ. And, you know, that's a tough message for that vile, murderous, adulterous sinner to understand. That gift is free. If we'll just receive it, right? In love, knowing that God really did do that. And it will change your life. Paul refers to it as dynamite because there's power in the gospel message of Jesus Christ. And you know, that ministry of reconciliation has so much power to change, again, even us all. It applies to everybody, to the vilest of sinner, to the most prideful, to everybody. That ministry of reconciliation, it applies to us all. It's the foundation by which we build upon through Jesus Christ.
Yeah, and the vilest sinner is me as well. So that's, you know, I don't deserve what he's done for me. And just, you know, I can't understand that myself.
The point of verse 2, just real quick, is those are generated from the heart, meekness, humbleness. That's generated from within, receiving the Holy Spirit. And that goes against all that our physicalness wants to be.
Which kind of leads into, I told you we'd come back to pride. I mean, I don't see these four things that's mentioned. If we got pride in our heart, I don't see those things being able to blossom. You know, pride fights against that. And, you know, pride is where a lot of our problems come from. And
so they can only come from the fruits of the Spirit, living within us and nowhere else. You know, if the Spirit isn't there, then these things won't be there in love. Right? Maybe we can, well, they won't be. They are the fruits of the Spirit, the connection, the relations.
So like I said, these four things can occur with pride in our heart, and these are all characteristics that promote unity among the Christians, and so we're going to need to put them to use to help us with living out the next verse, verse 3. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So endeavoring, some of the other translations say make every effort. We are to try our best to create peace and unity within the body of Christ, and again, out of our Sunday school book, it says, however, we cannot live like Christ on our own. We must have the Holy Spirit's help. That is why Paul used the qualifying exhortation, endeavoring, which means attempting or trying. As we make the attempt to live like Christ, the Holy Spirit helps us. Then verse 4, 5, and 6, there is one body, one spirit, even as you are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all, and through all, and in you all. So I saw a whole lot of aspects of these one statements, but you know, all of these are going to help promote unity among the believers. And one body, we're all part of the same body of Christ. We have, there's many different parts of a body, you know, not everything can be the eye or the ear, and they shouldn't be. You know, each part has its own unique function. I think we'll come back to that here in a little bit. But, you know, like to bring it out. Each one of us is special in our own way, and God has His own way to use us, no matter what it is. You know, some people can do things in front of people, and other people do things behind the scenes. There's all different ways that God can use us, but we need to step up and on the special gift that He's given us to and use it for Him. See, David Guzik says, each of these common areas is greater than any potential differences. And so, you know, these things that was in 4, 5, and 6, those common areas are going to be bigger than any of the differences that we might have. We need to kind of pay attention to those. And, you know, I see that there's bickering between various Christian denominations or people. And, you know, typically these are about some sidebar topics that aren't even foundation to our faith in Jesus. And so we should be living in peace due to the foundational items that are the same. Part of this somewhere in my reading, there's some denominations that won't accept the baptism unless it was within their own group. You know, we're all baptized into the same Spirit. And then I even have it in my notes. I'm going to my soapbox for a second because it really bothers me to see Christians tear each other down on topics. You know, you'll hear churches that might say, you know, if you don't do the music a certain way, that you're going to hell. If you don't do this a certain way, you're going to hell. It's like, let's stand on the same foundation. You know, the foundational truths of most of these are the same. And so we can have unity within that instead of tearing each other down.
James, we can use us right here as a real example of that, where it says there is one body. Now you look around, each of us have our own body. Each of us is our own person, created that way, whatever. So that's referred to the physical aspect. He's talking about the one body, the body of Christ. Amen. What do we all have in common is Christ. Right. And I think that's the emphasis he's putting on there. I like red, he likes blue, but we both love Jesus. That's
maybe that purple's important.
Yeah. that's the point I think he's really trying to make here, is beyond our physical differences or whatever, some's old, some's young, some's fast, some's slow, some's, you know, I could go on and on. But what's the one thing, the one body that he emphasizes is the body of Christ, the church. That's where our focus has got to remain.
Yeah,
in Jesus.
One
of us is fallible. Is that a word?
Yeah, and I don't.
He is the only one that's infallible.
I'm not trying to make it sound like that you can have unity with things that are not biblical as well, but I don't like seeing when people tear each other down. So, you know, many times this is done in the presence of non-believers. You know, these are the very people that we're supposed to be sharing the light and the love of Christ. And, you know, you'll see Christians on Facebook bickering about various things that don't remain. You know, if you want to have a conversation about it, that's fine, but don't do it in the presence of people that it's going to tear them down instead of lift them up. It's kind of, that's why it breaks my heart. You know, here's the people we're supposed to be reaching out to, and they're like, Christians can't even get along.
I read that commentary, Enduring Word, if you read that commentary before.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. So there was some commentary that I read this morning about this I thought was really good. It explained that a lot of Christians look at the church leadership as a pyramid. And at the top of that pyramid, sometimes people will say, okay, the pastor is the leader, or the elder is the leader, or so on and so forth. One of the things that it explained, it said, never look at the church as a pyramid. It's one entity in Christ. Nobody is better than anyone else. Nobody does anything above anyone else. It's all done in love, focused on Jesus Christ. So it's one entity serving one God.
Yeah, that's David Guzik that I refer to as Enduring Word.
Yeah,
I read that as well.
John Hagin made a statement this morning that really got me. He said if religions would quit fighting each other, everybody would unite about or around Christ the way we're supposed to, we'd be in a world revival.
Sure.
I never thought of that before, but it's true. We would all unite around what we're supposedly representing here. Religions quit fighting each other.
Right.
Join together, we have a world revival.
Yeah, just to add to that a little bit, and to think about from a more narrow-minded perspective like mine, is you think about Drift Run. That's not what that commentary is talking about. It's talking about Christianity.
Right.
You know, the world is not talking about, you know, this church. It's talking about everyone.
Everybody.
It's bought, born again, bought by the blood of believers. It even means to folks down the road a ways, you know, and you know, that foundation that's founded upon Jesus Christ, and again, I always go back to the ministry of reconciliation. We have been. That's the foundation that we've got to build upon. We've been reconciled back unto God, you know, our Creator.
Yeah, and I think that's where we said earlier that these common areas are greater than any of the differences. So let's focus on these common areas and talk about the differences with love and in private, maybe. So Like I was saying a minute ago, when a specific denomination, that's part of the reason I like being independent, but when a specific denomination acts like they're the only ones going to heaven, you know, they're the only ones that worship right or whatever you want to call it, and tear each other down, that we should all learn to get along down here because we're going to have mansions next door up in heaven. So let's figure it out, you know. We're going to be neighbors.
Where are we at? We're going to have privacy.
That is probably something that's not in heaven, is privacy fences. Verse 7. But to every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. So this grace is given to us. It's a gift. It's not something that we have earned. Verse 8. Wherewith he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. So he has given each of us a spiritual gift to use for his glory. We are all different and have a special way of glorifying God. And talks about ascending up on high. So here Jesus is ascended to heaven to the right hand of the Father, led captivity captive. So we're no longer captive to our sin debt. We've been set free. And Paul was referring back to Psalm 68:18. Thou hast ascended on high. Thou hast led captivity captive. Thou hast received gifts for men, yea, for the rebellious also, that the Lord God might dwell among them. Verse 9 and 10. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. So descended to the lower parts of the earth could refer to a few different things here. I didn't get deep into it, and I'll kind of want to not get deep into it, be honest with you, but it could be talking about when he came down to lowly earth. Or maybe it could be including when he went to the grave for us, or possibly when he went to Hades after his death to gather his redeemed from there. So either way, afterwards he ascended back to the highest place in heaven. Then verse 11, and he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. So the gifts mentioned here were given to the church so that it could have an effective ministry. Apostles are special ambassadors for God's work. And our Sunday school book says that Scripture implies that apostles were to have been witnesses of the life, ministry, and resurrection of Jesus, or to have been in close contact with those who were. They had a very specific ministry related to the spread of the gospel and the establishment of the church, you know, the foundation. And the prophets, we usually think of prophets as telling the future, but their primary purpose was speaking God-inspired messages. So, again, Sunday school book says, in our day, pastors largely fill the role of sharing messages from God. Evangelist, the Greek word means one who announces glad tidings. Today, they spread the good news of the gospel to the unsaved. And then pastors, teachers, and according to some scholars, the Greek word here used is talking about the same office. It's not talking about pastors and teachers. It's talking about pastor teachers. So those are shepherds who feed the sheep to provide spiritual leadership and growth of a local flock. Verse 12, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. In our Sunday school book, it says the spiritual gifts are those special God-given abilities that enable us to be used in edifying the body of Christ. The purpose is so that we continue to grow closer to and become more effective for God. And then Chuck Smith says, let's see, the primary purpose of the church isn't to convert sinners to Christianity, but to perfect, complete, and mature the saints for the ministry and edification of the body. So as a local church body grows to maturity, those people are going to become better witnesses and naturally lead the lost to Jesus. Verse 13, I don't know if you noticed, I picked up the pace. We run out of time. Till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So there's that word again, unity. So what I do want to mention, I think this was maybe last week or so, unity is not the same as uniformity. So uniformity means that, if I'm saying that word right, everyone is going to be exactly the same, believe exactly the same, and all be cookie cutters of each other. And so we're talking about unity, which means through all of our diversity, we're all serving one overall purpose, and we're serving one God. Verse 14, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. No more children. Of course, we all start out as infants in our faith, but we should continue to mature in our faith and grow as we go on. It uses words to toss, the wind, and the rest of the verse there. It's talking about false teaching. And so we need to be grounded in the foundational truths of the gospel so that we don't get tricked to believe every new fad or person that comes along telling us stuff, you know. We need to be grounded in it so we can not get blown around. Verse 15, but speaking the truth in love may grow up into him all things, which is the head, even Christ. Sunday school book says, growth should be the goal of all who minister. And I added, you know, teach or do whatever for the Lord. The pure truth is what we must use, and it must be taught with love. Immature people often fall into one of two opposite errors. They speak the truth without love, or they speak love without speaking the truth. When we do the first, we often brutalize others, pounding them with the truth, but doing it in an unloving way. So I've seen people do this. You know, we can be right, but still be wrong in our delivery. You know, you got to have the love behind that truth. And then when we do the second, we don't tell others the truth, thinking that by shielding them from the truth, we're sparing them from pain. But we are not, however. All we're doing is delaying their maturation. So, becoming mature, however you say that. I kind of see this as everything's butterflies and rainbows, and there's no truth. You know, you only want to tell one part of the story. So we got to kind of meet in the middle, tell the truth with love. So we have to keep love first in our message, teaching, witness, you know, all that we do, you know, interactions with everyone. Just as Jesus said, and this is a paraphrase, I didn't look it up, the two greatest commandments, love God with all your heart and others as yourself. And then verse 16, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. So speaking of the church working as a body with all the parts doing the job effectively, God places the parts where he desires, and we each have a purpose to fulfill in the body. One of the translations says, he makes the whole body fit together perfectly as each part does its own special work. It helps the other parts grow so that the whole body is healthy and growing and full of love. So as each person fills their role, the body becomes healthy and grows in spiritual maturity. So in my Sunday school book, it has some questions here, and I'll just throw them out to you. What is your spiritual gift or gifts? How do you use it or them? And how can you use it better? And I say you, I'm talking about me too. This at home, that's why I'm sharing it with you. And then this was an ouchie. What distracts you from using it the right way? You know, like I said, I'm talking to myself. You guys, hopefully, I mean, some of y'all can come by and pick up something from it too. But that spoke to me. And kind of the summary of this. So God has shown amazing grace and love to us while we were yet sinners. We can't work for his love. Nothing we do will ever make him love us more. But we should try our best to walk worthy out of our thankfulness for his love. We're going to fail at times, but he still loves us. We need to just continue to repent and do our best. And God wants his people to work in unity, and he wants us to continue in spiritual growth and love. Remember his love for us and share that with others. So, we made it through.